Our first church after seminary, we had a house that we owned right next door to it. Not we, Nellie and I, but the church. The church owned it. And it was made into our fellowship house. We used it for youth Sabbath school, and then we used it also for certain gatherings. Couldn't be very big because the house wasn't very big. So our medium-sized gatherings between the church and the school we had in that house. But like I said, it was right next door. And it faced the street that our church was on a corner, and it faced the street that it was on. We would have been the first house on that street. And like I said, we held youth Sabbath school in there, and when I got there, I decided that that's where I wanted to be. I wanted to hang out with the youth. We only had one adult Sabbath school class, and that was basically pre-church. Everyone sat in the sanctuary. We taught right there in the sanctuary. They taught from the pulpit, and I knew that I didn't want to do that because we had three great teachers, and I didn't want to mess with that. I wanted to hang with the youth. So I'd come in the morning, and I would check with the church first, make sure they didn't need me for anything. So I usually would ask the greeter if everything was okay, and then if it was, then I just went next door. So this morning I came in, and when you open the door to the church, our foyer was a hallway on the wall of the other side of the sanctuary. It just went like this, and then you went right, and the foyer and the classrooms were there, and you went this way, and there was a room, an office that was off the platform. And we used to keep our communion table in that hallway right there. I could see it when we come in. And we'd put a runner on it and an altar Bible. And then on the very edge right here, sometimes they would put the guest book. Well, I came in and I looked, said hi to Vicky. She was greeting. Just asked her how she was. Is everything okay? And as I was greeting her, I looked over her shoulder up against that along the wall was a backpack. A framed, full backpack with a sleeping bag and everything. And a bottle of water sitting beside it. And after I got done asking Vicky if everything is okay, I said, "So whose is that?" And she had a look on her face kind of like this. And I said, "Oh, I think I know what's going on. We've been visited today. Visited by a wanderer." And I said, "And I bet he believes himself to be a prophet." Didn't even have to meet him. Just looked at the backpack. And she told me that he came and that he seemed to be a bit strange. And I said, "Okay, good. Prophet." Started checking it off, you know. And I said, "Is everything okay?" She says, "As far as I know, he just went in and sat down." I said, "Okay, fine." So then I went next door. I was next door with the youth for about 15 minutes. And I looked up at the door and my head deacon standing there and he's going like this. And I said, "What's up?" He said, "You need to come do something or there may be a crime committed in the next 15 minutes. And I said, "Really? Is he violent?" And the head deacon said, "No, I am." I said, "Okay." It took the prophet about 15 minutes to sit through Sabbath school and decide that it was time for him to unleash what God had given him on the church. And I have to tell you that his top three was this. Number one, that we were allowing women to take on roles of leadership. It's the reason why our greeter was kind of strange about him because he wouldn't even look her in the eye, she told me. Wouldn't take a bulletin from him and would not shake her hand. The other was that as he walked past, we had a trophy case. And the trophy case contained our Pathfinders trophies. That all that they've won within the Pacific Union, within the Northern California Conference, and I will tell you, 28 years in a row, the best float in the Pioneer Days Parade. That's a lot of trophies. He had a problem with that. And then the next thing that he had a problem with was this. I'll tell you why. Because when the head deacon came to get me, it was time for me to defuse. So I take him outside and I said, "Okay, Ezekiel, what's the problem?" And he lists all these things off. And I did something that my dad warned me never ever to do, is that you never argue with a drunk or a crazy person. But I decided that's what I was going to do that day. I decided to challenge him on his biblical gift to be a prophet. And we went through the lines. We went through the women part first, and then the trophy part next. And then the funniest part, the absolute funniest part, was this right here. It was this. I decided, because I looked at him and I said, you know what? Well, how come you don't do what the scripture tells you? Because, you know, he said he had scripture for everything. How come you don't do what the scripture tells you? I said, what? I said, I'm looking at your beard. It looks kind of trim right here. It's very nice and trim. I said, also, your hair has been cut. Your hair is short and cut. He said, yeah. And I said, haven't you read in Leviticus where it says that you won't even round the corners of your temples or your beard? I said, you trimmed it. When'd you trim it last? He said, this morning. I went, oh, you did what the scripture told you not to do. And he looked at me and he goes, but you're wearing a goatee. That's the sign of the goat. That's how my logical scriptural argument fell. That's how far it got, okay? Is that my goatee is the sign of the goat. And we all know who the sign of the goat is. So I told him, I said, I'm real sorry, but you can't disrupt our class this way. How did I know that he wasn't a prophet of God? I didn't see the love of Christ in any of what he said. In any of the ways that he treated me, that he treated Vicky, that he treated any of my teachers. I didn't see any of the love of Christ for celebrating the hard work of our children in the church. I didn't see the love of Christ anywhere in him. That's how I knew he wasn't a prophet of God, and that's how confident I was that he wasn't a prophet of God. The last thing that was funny, though, I mean, I laughed to myself. It's tragic, but it was funny. I laughed to myself. Is that he took my warning to, you're welcome to stay, but you can't disrupt anymore. And he said, well, I don't want to stay here. I said, that's fine. So he goes in and gets his backpack. I go back to the Sabbath school class. And like I said, we look out the window and it's the street. And that's the street where which he would have left. He puts his backpack on. He walks and he gets about halfway in front of the house and in between the church and the house. And he reached down and he did this. And then made his way down Mendocino Avenue. So begin today, if you realize that Jesus, the very first time that he ever took that one special citizenship of the kingdom of God, those first citizens of the kingdom of God, that learned from him face to face. I don't believe that the disciples were the very first citizens of the kingdom of God. I believe that there have been citizens of the kingdom of God all the way back to Adam and Eve. But there was this one class that has met the king face to face, the incarnate God, walking and talking among them. And the very first time that he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, he says this is what I want you to do. He said, I want you to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven has come near. That's the one thing I want you to proclaim. What's interesting, though, is the instructions that he gives them. He says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. I don't want you going anywhere else in the land of the Gentiles. I want you going to the lost sheep of Israel. And what is their message? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's at hand. As you go, do that. He also said, and this is how you'll do it. You'll cure the sick. You'll raise the dead. You'll cleanse the lepers. You'll cast out demons. You received without payment. Give without payment. Don't be going and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven and expect payment from them. You received it without payment. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Don't expect payment, he says. And then he says this, and see, I am sending you like sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, but innocent as what? As doves. Beware of them, for they will hand you over to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings because of me, as a testimony to them and a testimony to the Gentiles. Who are they being sent to? Believers or non-believers? Believers. They're being sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Even though they claim to be believers and they're citizens of the kingdom of Israel, he says that they're lost. So go to the lost sheep of Israel. And listen to the way he describes this group of believers. First off, he describes them as wolves. Don't expect to be welcome either. And this, by the way, is after they've done everything he's told them to do. See, all the things that he's done up until now, they now have the power to do. They're curing the sick. They're cleansing lepers. They're casting out demons. They're doing all these things. And he says, by the way, they're wolves. And here's the way that he will treat you. You'll be dragged before governors and kings. You'll be persecuted, right? Remember, we've already been there. The kingdom belongs to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It just belongs to them, he says. It's just theirs. So you have the king of the kingdom of heaven sending out its first citizens to a kingdom who claims to already be citizens based on their heritage, based on their knowledge, right? Based on their ability to obey God's law. All of these things that they base their citizenship on. But they will, he says, they will employ the one force that you cannot employ, and it will not be used in the kingdom of heaven. And you know what that force is? Violence. In fact, back then he goes on to say this, from the days of John the Baptist until when? Until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered what? Violence. And the violent do what? Take it by force. Actually, literally, he says, and the violent enter it by force. Take it by force, or the violent enter it by force, if you will. Violence. That word for violence is only used once in the entire New Testament. Right here. That's it. So I don't have anything to tell you of how the Bible describes this word of violence. All we know is what the Greek looks like. It's only used this time and in one other form in this retelling here in Luke 16. It says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing, if you will, his way into it. The verb form is taken on by Luke. Those two times are the only word that this word violent is used. This one word. And if you look in the lexicons, it says pertaining to the use of violence or a strong force. Violent or forcible. It forces its way. By the way, in Acts 2, the wind, the Holy Spirit, is described as a violent wind. Is there any greater force than the Holy Spirit? No. So that's the one word that they come up with. Force, if you will. Force. To experience a violent attack, to be attacked with violence, to suffer violent attacks. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven suffers what? Suffers violent attacks. To employ violence in doing harm, to do something, to use violence. Everyone uses violence in entering it, is a way to translate this. And then one commentator put it this way. It's important to consult various commentaries before undertaking a translation of this word right here. Probably the most widely held interpretation of these difficult expressions is based on the fact that many people did not hesitate to employ violence or military force in order to establish what they regarded as the rule of God on earth. You look at my office, I've got a book that just, the title caught my eye. First of all, it's this thick, this big. It has 1,600 pages in it. Pretty small font, okay? The title of the book is 10,000 Truly Awful, Horrible Things. That's why it caught my eye. I don't get enough of horrible things. Might as well buy a book that compiles at least 10,000 of them. I'll tell you what's truly awful and truly horrible about the book of 10,000 Truly Awful, Horrible Things is that about 80% of it in there was caused by the church at some point in time in history. The worst massacres, the worst plagues, all with some fingers within the people who claim to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but decided to employ the one force that the kingdom of heaven cannot employ, and that's violence. So it's the one thing that can't be employed. So what's he talking about? He goes further on in the chapter that Will concluded for us, and we're going to make our way to that beautiful conclusion. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until who came? Until John came. So how long a period is he talking about here? Ever since there were prophets. Jesus will name him, and he talks about the blood of Abel. So he goes all the way back to the first generation of sinners, of talking about the law and the prophets. All the prophets and the law prophesied or foretold until John came. Okay, and we know that John is that last one. He's that final one. He's the one that finally makes the way for the way of the Lord, introduces the world to this Messiah, to the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And he says, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Let anyone with what? Let anyone with ears listen. And he's talking about kingdom of heaven ears, isn't he? Because every time any of us comes across somebody of the citizenship of the kingdom of the world, they listen in a particular way. The world hears things in a particular way. So when he says, let anyone with ears listen, he's talking about kingdom of heaven ears. We need to hear this, he says, in a new way, in a particular way, the way the kingdom of heaven would hear it. We're not sure how long the days of John the Baptist was. All I know is this, that Elijah's ministry, if you will, from the day that he called the drought to the time that it started raining again, was 3.5 years. 3.5 days, prophetically. 3.5 days, 3.5 years. We know that Jesus' ministry is about 3.5 years. So at least for John's ministry, it's at least 3.5 years that he's talking about here. That until the days that violence has been committed where? Against the kingdom of heaven, he says. So we know that it's at least that long, but it could go all the way back. It could hearken back to the days when the prophets certainly suffered violence, every one of them. And there was no greater time than in 1 Kings 18. It says of Jezebel, the queen married to King Ahab of Israel, was killing off the prophets of the Lord. Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them 50 to a cave, and provided them with bread and water. Remember, Elijah thought that he was the only one. He thought that he was the only one left that survived Jezebel's massacre of all the prophets of Israel. So John's prophetic message going back to Elijah and his current message is all mixed up in one thing in being a prophet. You know what that one thing is? Violence. The violent acts committed to the people that God sends to spread his message of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus will say so too. In verse 23, in chapter 23, 29, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Why is it that the prophets' tombs have to be built and decorated? Because the tomb builders and decorators are the ones that put them in the tomb. Every one of them, Jesus says. Now, like I said, I don't think he's talking about the actual Elijah, the atypical Elijah. He's talking about John being the antitypical Elijah. You know what I'm saying? In this particular verse. Because what's happened is by the time that he speaks this, back in Matthew 11, John's been arrested. And Jesus probably knows what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen yet, but Jesus does, and that's why he's speaking the way he's speaking in chapter 11 of John. and talking about violence, if you will. And who's going to bring about this violence, by the way? His name was Herod, son of Herod the Great. He's had John arrested simply because his wife did not like the message that John was preaching. Herod took his brother's wife, just took her. And I guess his brother was okay with this because he gave her to him. But John said, you know what, for a king of Israel, this just doesn't cut it for me. I don't see it this way. So he said so, and he said so out loud. So she had Herod arrested. Violence as a force used by those proclaiming to be citizens of the kingdom can be used so unthoughtfully, and it's been done for ages. Ages. I don't know if you remember a few years ago when we studied through the covenant, we talked about the shadows of the covenant. What people thought were the actual covenant, but was not, because it's not what God had in mind. The face-to-face relationship is what God has always had in mind. By the way, Jesus bringing us the kingdom is living proof of that. This is what he wanted. A face-to-face relationship to walk and talk with God himself. But Israel continues to put intercessors in between. The priesthood, the sanctuary, all of these they put in between. Moses, you go talk to him. Intercessors. And there isn't one that did more damage to the relationship between Israel and God than the monarchy. Because now a king, they now give the king the rule of worship, if you will. If the king is loyal, then the nation will benefit from that. And how well did it work? 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Go back before we even had kings. Go back to the days of the judges. That's where I'm at. I'm reading in Judges right now. What a mess. Amen. Because they turned down this face-to-face relationship. So Herod is just an extension of one of those kings. Herod still believes, the family of Herod still believes, that they own the spiritual welfare of all of Israel, as long as they're good. But what has Herod learned over the years? Especially him and his father and whatever king came before them for 200 years by the time they got back from the exile themselves, they've been ruled by the mightiest kingdom of the world, by Rome. And what has he learned? He can get it done by violence. And so he's going to. And that's what Jesus is saying right now. That's what he's saying right now. That's why I read this differently now, what's coming next. Jesus says, but what shall I compare this generation to? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn. And he says, for John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he goes, but wisdom is vindicated by what? By her deeds. You hear what Jesus is saying right there, right? If those are my deeds, if that's my fruits, that I'm a friend of tax collectors and sinners, then that's true wisdom. And he said, I accomplished what I came to accomplish then. If you think I'm a friend of tax collectors and sinners, then I've accomplished what I've come to accomplish. But the tragedy is that Israel doesn't see it that way. They simply do not see it that way. They look at the Messiah and they say, you're not what we think you should be. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn. You're just not who you are supposed to be. You're a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You're just not who you're supposed to be. And you will not employ what we know you should employ. You're the son of David. We need David right now. We need you to rise up and kill the Goliath of Rome so we can be happy. We We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. But Jesus said, I played your game. I did. And look what's going to happen. John played your game. And look what's going to happen. Herod's getting ready to martyr John. Sever his head and bring it into the presence of his guests. All because he does not want to offend his party guests. The first martyr comes about as a party favor, if you will. And Jesus basically tells him, I did everything that I am supposed to do. But you're still telling me that I'm not playing the music, that I'm not dancing when you want me to dance, and I'm not mourning when you want me to mourn. So he begins to talk about the cities. He begins to talk about the citizens of the kingdom of Israel and everything that he's done. He began to reproach the cities in which most of his deeds of power had been done. Remember, that's what they asked for from him, right? Give us a what? Give us a sign. They didn't like his answer. An evil and adulterous generation looks for a sign. But the thing was that he did give them signs. In all these cities, all these deeds of power, exactly what they were looking for. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the deeds of power had been done in you, that if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you'll be brought down to... Oh man, that is serious stuff. For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, the day of judgment will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom than for you. He's not easy on us today, is he? Not at all. I wanted to take a look at what he was talking about. Bethsaida. Here's what he did in Bethsaida. It says that when he arrived in Bethsaida, everybody found out that he was there in Mark chapter 6. And by the time that he comes ashore, people are just dragging sick people on their mats. When they say mats, it's their beds, by the way, because that's what they sleep on. They sleep on these straw mats. Okay? So they get just getting people and grabbing the corner of a mat, and they're just dragging them down to the house where Jesus was staying in Bethsaida and laying them outside the door. And Mark says, everyone who he touched was healed. And they're doing it even while he's walking. He's walking and he doesn't even have to touch them. All they have to do is reach up and touch him. And everybody that he touches is healed. How many? Everybody is the way that Mark put it. Everybody. In Mark chapter 8, a blind man comes right to the house and he can't see and he asks to be seen. This one though, I don't know, it's kind of on the quiet because Jesus takes him out of the house and he takes him outside of town and he heals him. So he did that all in Bethsaida. Capernaum was even more. Capernaum was even more. In Matthew 8, he heals the centurion's servant. That centurion who said, I'm not worthy to have you come in my house. He was from Capernaum. And remember what Jesus said about him? I have not found such faith in all of Israel. Here's my favorite though, Matthew 17. He paid his tax out of the mouth of a fish in Capernaum. In Mark chapter 1, he casted out a demon in the Capernaum synagogue. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. The whole city gathers at his door. The whole city. And he comes out and he heals and he casts out demons. The ancient city of Capernaum, it's no bigger than the neighborhood you live in. The royal official's son, John 4, it's told again. And then it's not exactly in the Bible, but it's pretty common knowledge, if you will, that Jairus' synagogue was the synagogue in Capernaum. So his daughter was healed also. All of these things happened in Capernaum and Bethsaida. And yet the people do not what? They do not repent. They do not repent. All these things have happened. And Jesus said, and if they had happened in these other towns, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. If those works, half of those works would have happened there, they'd have been in sackcloth and ashes immediately. So that's what I'm thinking here. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn. So he says he began to reproach those cities because they did not what? I want to spend some time with that word repent, okay? How many of you know what the word repent means? We've heard it in the evangelical sense all these years, haven't we? Repent means to be sorry for your sin, right? That's the way that we've heard it. Actually, to tell you the truth, repentance in the Greek is the combination of two words. Meta, for the word for change, it's where we get our word metamorphosis from. Meta is change. And the other is noi, or know, which is the word we get knowledge from. It's mind. To repent means to change your mind. We sell it short when we describe it as just being sorry for your sin. Because the next words usually out of the preacher's mouth is, if you really repent, then you'll what? You'll quit sinning. No, it's not what the word means. Change your mind, he said. Change your mind about what? Change your mind about my deeds of power. Change your mind about who I am. Change your mind about what I'm telling you. And one of the things that they needed to change their mind about was the other cities that he was talking about. He mentioned Tyre, Sidon, and the other one was what? Sodom. I spent some time with Sodom and Gomorrah last week. I want to talk about Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon is to the north of Israel, if you will. But they are strictly, strictly Gentile pagan lands, and they always have been. Israel never, ever drove them out. They got them to the northern border, and that was about it. The Sidonians have been there forever. They've been around forever. The most famous Syrophoenician that we have in the Bible are two of them, two Syrophoenician women. And I'm going to talk about one of them in a minute because we know that Jesus healed one of those. Actually, he healed her daughter, remember? And they were in Tyre and Sidon when they did that. And this is what I'm talking about when he says repent. You need to change your mind about these cities. You need to change your mind about these people and what happened there. The original Syrophoenician woman was Jezebel herself. In fact, she was not just any ordinary citizen of Sidon. She was a daughter, if you will, of Ethbaal, king of Sidon. She was his daughter. King Ethbaal was king of Sidon. He also was priest of Baal and Astarte. Two of the, I can't even describe it. I truly can't even describe it. And it isn't anything you want to go near on a Sabbath. The fertility worship of Baal and Astarte is so absolutely horrifying. You don't even want to talk about it. She supported the 450 prophets of Baal. She sponsored the 450 prophets of Baal. It came out of her pocket. She hated Elijah and all of the prophets who held to worship God. And by the way, her influence continues for at least five generations of kings of Israel, all the way to 2 Kings 8, where Athaliah is the last actual descendant of Jezebel and Ahab. You can't imagine the fertility rites that Baal required. Child sacrifice, as often, as frequent as you could even dream or imagine. The temples that were built for Baal and Astarte. Those children sacrificed bodies, those little sacrificed baby bodies were put in the mortar to build those temples. So what's Jesus saying about them? What's he saying about them? What do we need to repent of? What does the citizens of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum need to repent of? What they need to repent of is how they feel about the citizens of Tyre and Sidon. Would the citizens of Tyre and Sidon be considered unbelievers or believers in the nation of Israel? Unbelievers cubed, right? Not squared, but cubed. Pagans, unbelievers. The reason why they are not dancing, the reason why that they are not dancing when Jesus plays his music is because they say to themselves this, I may not be perfect. I live in Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida. My father is Abraham. I'm not an orphan. My father is Abraham. I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not an animal like those people living in Tyre and Sidon. And they go around all day comparing themselves to the animals living in the kingdom of the world. And if you don't think that they refer to them that way, then remember the healing that I just referred to. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Where did Jesus go? By the way, once he entered, he's unclean. He's absolutely unclean once he enters. Same way when he entered Samaria. Okay. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region, in other words, a Phoenician woman, just like Jezebel. She comes and he starts shouting to him, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is tormented by a what? By a demon. Are you kidding me? She just called him what? Son of David. This pagan, this animal, if you will, from Tyre and Sidon, this daughter of Jezebel, if you will, who worships Astarte, who worships Baal, just called him the son of David. There's only three people in the whole New Testament that have called him son of David up until this point. Nobody in Israel calls him son of David. And when anybody calls him son of David, they're told to shut up. Because by Jesus' day, you call somebody son of David, you're making a statement. The lineage of David, a king that will last forever, risen up out of the stump of Jesse. Son of David is the Messiah. She just called him what? The Messiah. My daughter's tormented by a demon. This daughter of Jezebel already recognizes this, already sees this. She sees him who he really is. Jesus plays it cool, though. He did not answer her what? At all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she keeps shouting after us. Now, I don't believe that he didn't answer her because she was a pagan and he wasn't going to do what she asked him to do. We know the beginning, the end from the beginning, don't we? What's he going to do? He's going to do it, right? He's going to do it. But he says he doesn't answer. Matthew says he didn't answer. Why? Why? Because if he doesn't say anything, she's going to keep what? She's going to keep asking. And she's going to keep referring to him as who? As son of David. And he does it, lets it go on long enough till the disciples finally come over and say, Lord, tell her to shut up. I think I shared with you before that word that's translated here as shouting. It's not shouting. It's an agonizing scream. Or it may even be a croak. Whatever it is not pleasant to the ear. And that's why they're saying, shut up. Tell her to shut up. Hey, come on, Lord, get it over with. We know you can't heal her pagan daughter. We know why her daughter is possessed by a demon. She's a daughter of Jezebel. They worship Baal and Astarte. We know, just get this over with. So he does. He does. He says, I only came for the lost sheep of Israel. But she came and knelt before him. Actually, did I? I didn't have it. Okay. I always miss two verses. There's always one slide that doesn't have two verses that you have to take my word for. So here, take my word for this, okay? He answered her and said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. And he said, it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to who? And throw it to the dogs. The disciples must have went, oh, snap, finally. Okay, go, little doggy. Not only does he not going to heal you, you are the animal that we believe you are. He just called you a what? Now, did he? No, but that's what they want to hear, don't they? Because that's how they feel about her. His disciples are citizens of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. And his disciples believe, actually, that I may not be perfect. I may not be ready for the Messiah, but I'm so much better than these animals that live in these pagan countries. And then, of course, what does she say? Lord, even the dogs eat what? The crumbs that fall from their master's table. And I believe that that just caused a smile on Jesus' face. And I believe that a huge tear rolled down his cheek. And he said, woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed what? Instantly. Great is your faith. See, we think that what they need to repent of, we think that Tyre and Sidon need to repent for their sins in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. We think that Sodom and Gomorrah need to repent of their sins. No, it's us that need to repent of how we look at Tyre and Sidon. Because this woman, in her sin, not denouncing the sin of Tyre or Sidon, this daughter of Jezebel, this pagan, comes with one thing to the kingdom, the king of the kingdom of heaven, comes with her faith. All the people that believe they're already living in the kingdom of heaven because they live in the kingdom of Israel believe that they're special because they're not Tyre and Sidon. And they won't approach the king the only way that they're allowed to approach the king, and that is by faith. Anything beyond faith, and here's our hypothesis, anything beyond faith is violence. Anything more than faith that allows us into the kingdom of heaven is violence. And every time that that message is preached, I'm better than you are. Your sin is greater than my sin. I thank you, O Lord, I'm not like that tax collector over there. Every time that that is preached, it's violence against the kingdom. And the reason it's violence against the kingdom is because it's beyond what the kingdom says that is required for entry, and that is faith. Faith that the king loves you. Faith that the king is willing to give you forgiveness. Faith that says, I won't wait for you to repent, but I do need you to change your mind. You can't take this by violence anymore. And you can't do it by causing violence to my kids, to my sheep, to my sinners. And just at that time, he says, Father, Lord of heaven, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to who? To babies. The greatest of the kingdom of heaven are what? Children. You've revealed them to babies. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious what? Will. The wise, the intelligent are always tempted. It's in their DNA to use the force of the kingdom, if you will. And it all begins, that force all begins with one common enemy. And that one common enemy is sinners, tax collectors and sinners. The wise and the intelligent say, hey, as long as my sin isn't as great as that one, then I belong in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, no, that's violence that you're committing there. The only reason is you gotta have faith. The only entrance to the kingdom. Tyroneans and Phoenicians and Sidonians and Sodomites. Sunday keepers, Catholics, smokers, drinkers. Should I go on? I stand on top of those who are in darkness to show that I'm bright in comparison. Rather than taking a light that was given to me for free and walking among them to let that light shine, I'd rather stand on their shoulders. I'd rather compare myself to them, all because I refuse to simply have faith that Jesus loves me. How do I know it still exists today? How do we know it still exists today? Do you agree with me that it still exists today? Amen. Sure it does. Yeah, I've talked a little bit about the times where the church used to have to do something about the sinners in its midst. You know, it would be time to discipline, you know, certain members. And there's always that horrible business meeting where we'd get together and we'd start to talk about people behind their backs, because I never saw one person who was being disciplined by the church who ever showed up at the business meeting discussing them. So we were talking about them how? Behind their backs is basically what we were doing. But it didn't always begin with that sinner. It didn't always begin with that, but it would begin with their sin. And there was always somebody who said, look, before my pastor would baptize me, he told me that I had to stop and go on from there. So, okay. So that's a reason to exclude somebody from the kingdom, is because they're getting away with something that you didn't. It's an act of violence. And you know what? It's exhausting carrying that grudge. If you're carrying one of those grudges right now, you know what? I bet you are exhausted. It's exhausting and it hurts. That's why it's an act of violence. It's not just physical violence, it's spiritual violence. And this is why Jesus says that violence here, violence committed here in this kingdom of heaven, is violence where? It's violence there. He said, if you do unto these, the least of these, you do unto who? What we do here matters. Because this is the kingdom of heaven. What we do and how we do it and how we treat the Tyroneans and the Sidonians and the Phoenicians in our lives. We do violence to them here. It's violence to the kingdom there. It's exhausting. It's exhausting constantly looking at someone else to make sure that I'm better than them. And the horrible tragedy is how I treat them when I do. Because I really don't have a motive to nurture them or to care for them, because I'm using them. I'm using them to look good before God. I'm using them to justify me belonging and them not belonging. And when I do that, I'm committing violence against the kingdom of heaven. It's the only cure for exhaustion, is what Will concluded with in this chapter. All things have been handed over me to by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's exhausting. The kingdom requires one thing: to have faith that you are perfect in Christ. You have no reason to look at someone else in order to feel better about yourself. I have no reason to do so. I have no reason to commit violence against a sinner who I may think is an animal in order to feel good about myself or to look good about myself. You know why? Because I am perfect in Christ. We are perfect in Jesus if we would simply just have faith. And every time that I find myself judging someone else to do that, every time I've committed an act of violence against the kingdom of heaven. We haven't made the yoke any easier in our day. But we need to. I told you that story at the beginning, that greeter. Her name was Vicky. When I first came to that church, they had already decided that they were going to do an evangelistic series. And the evangelist that they chose ran into a little trouble, so I ended up having to finish it. And I remember that evangelistic series, Vicky asked me to rebaptize her. But I knew that I couldn't because she couldn't quit smoking. So this whole time that she'd be going to church, we would tell her that she belonged in the building. And we would tell her that it was okay for you to greet. But really what we were telling her was that you're just not good enough to join yet. You know, when I look back on the violence that I've committed against the kingdom, I see Vicky's face. Because I never saw her again. Not in church. I never saw her again. And we never saw her husband. And her husband forbid her to come to church because I guarantee you the only thing that she could go home and tell her husband about was that she had to quit smoking. And of course her husband wasn't ready to do that, so he blamed the church. So he forbid her then to come to church after that. So my act of violence had repercussions. Violence here is violence there. We haven't made it any easier. But I know that forgiveness is offered. I know that the kingdom is a place of forgiveness. And I believe I've been forgiven. And just because I see her face does not mean that I have not been forgiven. I see her face to remind me that when it happens again, that it is not going to happen again. If I have any say, if I have any power, if I have any authority, people are going to know the only thing that allows them into the kingdom of heaven is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. We have that power. It has been given to us. All things that the Father gave Jesus, he gave to us. Anything else is violence to the kingdom. So think about it. Think about our membership in this kingdom. Think about our citizenship in this kingdom. Think about how we treat others and look at others. We don't have to say it out loud, but think about why we believe that we're here. And if it goes anywhere beyond believe, then it's become violent. The one force we cannot use in the kingdom, violence. The only force we're allowed to use, faith.